and do not be bitter toward them. Is that it? I mean, I don't ask that question flippantly, but the Apostle Paul has spent three chapters speaking in such glowing, soaring terms about who we are as Christians and what Christ has done for us. He's talked about the preeminence of Christ in all things and over all things, and then he's brought us into that. He's talked about all of the treasures of knowledge that we have in Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ has wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us and nailed it to the cross, that Jesus raised from the dead and now we're raised from the dead, and how we have to seek things above and be fundamentally changed. And then two verses on marriage is all that he's going to give us in the book of Colossians. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that is all that Paul says about marriage in this book? I mean, if we're going to be truthful in the matter, he says a great deal more about the relationship between servants and masters than he does the relationship between husbands and wives. And if marriage is, as I believe it to be, the most intimate and powerful physical relationship we have, why is this all that the Apostle Paul says? Well, I want you to notice with me very closely something that Paul says in verse 18 to the wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, as we go through the book of Colossians, there should be some bells going off in our mind when we hear that phrase, "in the Lord." That is one of those reoccurring phrases and concepts that we see over and over in Colossians that is applied to how we act. Those ideas of being in Christ, in the Lord, in Him, with Christ, those ideas are found over and over and over in the book of Colossians. And may I suggest that those places where we find that concept should inform us in how we act in our marriages as well. And the greatest concentration of that phrase is found back in Colossians chapter 2. If you'll turn back to Colossians chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1 of the second chapter of Colossians. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom." If we're on the same page, if we have this confidence of being in Christ and with Christ, we can know certain things and have confidence. He refers to them as treasure, riches that we have because we know God's revelation for us. And he tells them that this is the reality, this is the way it is, because on the opposite hand, some people are going to try and rob them of that treasure, of those riches. Notice what he says in verse 4. "Now this I say," here's the reason why, "lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." There's our phrase again. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk, so live in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." The faith and revelation that we have in Jesus Christ, it is not something that should be restricting to us. It is something that should be a wonderful blessing. A blessing of treasure and riches, that we are abounding in it with thanksgiving. That I'm just grateful that God tells me the way I'm supposed to live, because it is what is best for me. It is for my good always. And so he says in verse 8, beware. He's already warned us that somebody's going to try and deceive us. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you, he says, through, number one, philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, number two, according to the basic principles of the world, number three, and not according to Christ. For in Him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. In Him is where we find our purpose and our hope, who is the head of all principality and power. The world tries to rob us of the true treasure of God's will. And the world tries to rob us of that knowledge and understanding in all different aspects of our lives, but especially, I believe, our world, our culture, tries to rob us of the true knowledge of God's will in our marriages. And the world tries to cheat us out of everything that our marriages can be and ought to be in Jesus Christ. Especially as we think about two Christians who are married to one another, who have fellowship in Jesus Christ. What an awesome blessing that should be. And yet the world will try and rob us of that blessing. Cheat us out of everything that we ought to have through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, and according to the basic principles of the world. We see that, don't we? We see the philosophical advice to the world that tells us what makes a good marriage, that the key to marriage is finding that perfectly compatible soulmate. You know, there's that one and only one person for you, and you are on this collision course of destiny across time and space, and the day will come where you will run into one another and sparks will fly, and there is your soulmate. And so people think they found someone like that, and they marry that person, and after days or weeks or months or years, they look around and say, what happened? Maybe this wasn't my soulmate after all. This wasn't that one and only one person, because this is hard. This is difficult. And so the world says, divorce that person and start looking for somebody else. You just haven't found the right person yet. Or maybe the philosophical advice of the world is this: find someone who doesn't want to change you, who will accept you just the way you are and for who you are without wanting to change anything about you. That's so deceitful, isn't it? So empty. And it's not even attainable. You think about what that requires of a young person when they're looking for someone to marry. That idea of find someone who's willing to accept you for who you are and not willing to change you, that means that I have to do the same thing with someone else. And I have to go out there and try and find someone that I don't want to change anything about, because they are so amazing. They are so perfect in every aspect of their lives. I say, this is the person I want. I don't want to change a thing about them. And then that amazing, perfect, wonderful person has to turn around and look at me and say, I feel the same way about you, baby. I know my faults too well to know that's not ever going to happen, because I am not that amazing, perfect, wonderful person in every aspect and every scenario. That utterly amazing person is supposed to want me and not want to change me. Well, what about the traditions of men? Well, there are lots of traditions that people have about marriage that we try and pass down to the next generation. Even in the church, we sometimes have accepted some of these traditions of men. Oh yeah, we're just joking about it, right? There's a couple back home who's about to get married, engaged to be married. In fact, I'm performing the wedding ceremony just a couple of weeks after I get back. And I've already heard some of the jokes, right? Oh, the old ball and chain, right? Ha, ha, ha. I remember when I was in my first serious dating relationship, not the woman I ended up marrying, but I was sitting at a table after Sunday morning worship We were at a restaurant eating with some folks there, and there was one of the really strong, faithful, leading men in the congregation, and his wife were sitting across from me, and he was talking to me about being careful about getting married, and it was good advice, much of it, but he kind of got going, you know how we do, right? And so he's talking about, Reagan, you need to wait, you need to be careful, because here's the reality of it, when you get married, your life is over. And his wife shot him the dirtiest look I've ever seen somebody shoot somebody else. And he said, I mean, your life as you know it is over. Well, that's true. When you get married, your life is going to change. But if we are following the will of God in regard to our marriages, it is supposed to be a change for the better, not a change for the worse. It is supposed to be a blessing, not a curse. And then on the opposite side of the traditions of the world, at the same time, our culture says, what is the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is just to make you happy. And hopefully that's going to be the benefit of a good, godly marriage. But that is not the purpose of marriage. And it is no wonder our society, especially the younger part of our society, is so disenchanted and disenfranchised with marriage. It is supposed to make me happy, and yet apparently no one is happy in their marriages because half of all marriages end in divorce, and I can assume that another half are unhappy in the ones that they're in. That's supposed to be the purpose and it's not working. Why should I get married? And then what about those basic principles of the world? The basic carnal principles that the world says in regard to marriage. That what you need to do in regard to marriage, you need to try living together first. You want to make sure you have that compatibility. And then you will have a better chance of being successful when you actually marry that person. And what is the most important thing in picking a spouse? Well, it's that spark, that attraction, that chemistry. Do you have that spark with that person? And the funny thing is, even secular studies that have been done on this, with no religious undertones, what do secular studies show us? Well, they show us, number one, that those who live together before marriage are more likely to be divorced than those who do not. And it's a pretty wide margin on that. There have been dozens of studies to show that. And then number two, the earlier the sexual relationship is introduced into the relationship, the more likely that relationship is to fail. Even the research of the world confirms that those are just basic carnal principles that are not according to Christ. Those are all faulty foundations. And what is the foundation upon which we should be building our marriages? Well, Psalm 127 and verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And it is clear that the psalmist had more in mind than the building of physical structures. He goes on to talk about the blessing of children, showing that what he has in mind is the spiritual building of the home. And if the Lord builds our houses, they will stand. But if he does not, we labor in vain to build them. So, if we are seeking things above in our marriages, what is God's purpose for marriage? What is the purpose that is from above which we need to set our minds upon? Jesus and Paul both quote from Genesis chapter 2 to find answers in regard to marriage. And that's the place where we should go to begin as well. Genesis chapter 2, if you would. We'll read a couple of verses there. Genesis chapter 2. Man has been created in the image of God. He is placed in the garden, and he's given a purpose in that garden to work it and to tend it. All of the animals come before God, or before man, and he's going to give them a name. But before that happens, and I would suggest part of the reason why that happens is what we see in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." For the first time, God looks at His creation. And for the first time, He says, instead of something being good or very good, it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper who is comparable, who is equal with him. And so all of the animals come before Adam and he gives them names. And yet in all of them, there is not one found who is comparable to him. And so God causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he takes a rib from his side and from that rib, he makes a woman. And he brings that woman to the man. And in verse 23, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I love the way the English Standard puts this. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." This is the one. This is the one I have been looking for. This is the helper that is comparable to me. God. God has brought her to me. The crowning achievement of God's creation. Well, what do we learn from those verses? Well, I think we learn two things about God's purpose for marriage. And I don't suggest that these are the only two purposes for marriage, but certainly these are two of the most major purposes that God has for our marriages. Number one, God made marriage to make us better. God designed the marriage relationship for the comfort and enrichment of both man and woman. It was not good for man to be alone, so He makes him a helper. It is for the betterment of mankind generally. And yes, marriage is intended to make our lives better because we have one another. But may I suggest that marriage, as it is made by God, is also so that we might be better. It's to make me better, to make us better. As the preachers say, God made man a helper. Why? Because man needed help. And just as we are to change who we are in Christ, to be renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created us, so too we change who we are in marriage. We are coming into a marriage with all of our flaws, with all of our sins, with all of our temptations, with all of our baggage. But this relationship is supposed to wear off some of those rough edges. How can I become a better person, a better Christian because of this relationship? That's what we should be asking ourselves before we get married. And then that's the question we should be asking ourselves when we are married. How can I be better because I am married to this person? I am supposed to be transformed into something better. As Proverbs 27 and verse 17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." And that applies to our friendships, that applies to our work relationships, it applies to a lot of different areas. But how much more the closest of all relationships where we are one flesh with one another, shouldn't we be sharpening one another? This person who sees us for who we really are, who sees us behind closed doors, as the saying goes, who sees us warts and all, is there to help us to get past our selfishness and our self-centeredness so that we might be able to consider the needs and the feelings and the desires of another. Our spouses are there to help us, to make us better as Christians. But the second thing that we see in these verses, I believe that God gave us marriage to show us covenant love. There in verses 23 and 24, he talks about a man leaving his father and mother, being joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. A godly marriage is a permanent, contractual, often legal, but always spiritual, God-ordained and recognized commitment to one person for life. As the traditional vows go, it is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And this binding together, this covenant that we make to love another, gives us a deeper understanding of what love is supposed to be. There is a permanency and commitment to marriage that lasts far beyond that initial stage of puppy love or infatuation that we have of another. We are not, when we become married, a consumer where we can just go on to the next if we don't like what they serve. It's not a grocery store, right? I don't know what grocery stores you have around here, Kroger or HEB or Walmart or whatever the case might be. But what do we do with grocery stores? We go in, if we like the produce, we stay there. But if for some reason the produce isn't up to snuff, we'll go somewhere else. Or if there's a better price somewhere else, we'll go somewhere else. Well, sometimes that's the way people treat marriage. I'm a consumer, and if things are not exactly the way I want them to be, then I can just go on to something else. And that's why this covenant, this binding together with one another, is so important. It's not internet service, where that initial contract and commitment runs out, so now I'm free to just go try something new, something else. No, we are tied together by God. And what God has bound, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I understand that, yes, there are God-given exceptions to that, and God gave them for a reason. He gave that exception of adultery. And he had very good reasons for doing so. But there's a reason why that's the exception and not the rule. The rule is that this relationship is supposed to be for life. That we are called not just to feel loving, but to be loving. Even when we don't feel like it. Even when the other person is undeserving of that love. Even when it isn't what I want to do. We, as Christians, in our marriages, we have to put to death me for we. The man was to cleave to his wife, to become one flesh with her. And this is a big reason, I believe, that God uses the comparison of Christ and the church with the husband and the wife in Ephesians chapter 5. Here is the illustration that he uses. These two things are alike, he says. And scoffers and doubters of the Bible have said for centuries, if you want to put it in those terms, they have said that what we have done as Christians, as Bible believers, is we have made a God into our image. And the easy response to that is that doesn't it stand to reason that an all-powerful God who knew all things would create a world that included things that would teach us about Him? Wouldn't He create a world that was filled with examples and illustrations and shadows of His true nature so that we might understand Him? And marriage is just such an example. That God desires covenant love with us. So He made a relationship that would help us to understand that kind of love. That commitment of love. And it's not like that this is a new comparison between God and His people that the Apostle Paul comes up with. The book of Hosea in the Old Testament vividly portrays that very concept of God and His people as a husband and a wife. And of course, it's much more negative there because the wife is unfaithful. But just like Ephesians chapter 5, the illustration works both ways. It works, yes, as we consider God's relationship with us, but if we consider our relationship with God, so too we can apply that to our marriages. For example, has anyone here ever in their Christian walk thought to themselves, you know what, I'm doing it, but I'm just kind of going through the motions. I just don't really feel it right now. Has anybody ever felt that way? I have. I talked with a brother here just this past week, and those were the very words that he used. And if that's the way we sometimes feel with God, that we're just going through the motions, God who is perfect, God who has done everything for us, how do I think it's going to be when it's me on the other side of the relationship? Do you think that there are going to be times when my spouse isn't crazy about me, when she's just going through the motions with my old sinful self? I know that's the case. I know that's going to happen. And yet, because of this covenant love that she has for me, she continues steadfastly in that love. And so often for Christians, the way we act in our marriages is a reflection of the steadfastness of our faith in Christ. If we are loving and serving and thriving in one relationship, we are more likely to be loving and serving and thriving in the other. And if we feel restricted and bitter and trapped in one, we are more likely to feel restricted and bitter and trapped in the other as well. And as we grow in our faith, we see this commitment of covenant love is not restricting to us. It's not holding us back. It frees us. It frees us to be intimate and vulnerable and honest without that other person bailing on us. That's too much. It frees us to be more than just slaves to our own passions and desires. Like Samson with his father, she pleases me, get her for me. Is that the way we are with other people? Not when we're married. It frees us from those passions and desires that we might use them in a God-approved relationship. It frees us to see beyond this moment to the future. It frees us to make mistakes and the relationship survive those mistakes. It's interesting. Again, we see secular research on this. In a study on thousands of unhappy marriages, there was something very surprising that came up in a longitudinal study. If those unhappy marriages stayed together for 5 years, 2/3 of those unhappy marriages became happy marriages. And that is only possible because of a commitment to be together. Amen. How much deeper and truer is that happiness? Because it has been refined by fire. It is real joy that is refined, and it is precious indeed. So, how do we seek things above in our marriages? Two words, imitate Christ. We read from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Turn back there with me if you would. That was the text of our lesson yesterday that I preached. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. One of the big reasons why there is so little written specifically about the marriage relationship is because so much of it is found in, quote-unquote, just living as a Christian. If you will live as a Christian, if both spouses will live as a Christian, then that marriage will be everything that God intends for it to be. We imitate Christ in our marriages, and we will be the spouses we ought to be if both of us imitate Christ. And the only negative that I can think of in how much we emphasize Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to be careful about how I say this, that text is such a powerful text in showing Jesus as the husband of the church and relating it to marriage. But the problem in emphasizing that text and not looking at others is that it doesn't convey that each spouse is imitating Christ in who they are and the way they respond to their mate. When a husband leads by loving and sacrificing for his wife, he is imitating Christ, no doubt, of course. But so too when a wife willingly submits to her husband in love and trust, she too is imitating Christ. Christ, as he willingly submitted to the Father, though equal in all ways to the Father, he subordinated himself. He became obedient even to death on the cross. And humble submission is a quality of our God, of Jesus Christ, just as powerful leadership is. We love each other as Christ loved in our assigned roles. Which brings us back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. I think, again, the English Standard Version captures the sense a little bit better. It says, do not be harsh with them. This harsh, unloving, cold way of treating a wife flies in the face of the qualities of a Christian that are listed earlier in this very chapter that we've talked about. And so often this harshness is a matter of tone. It's not what we say, it's the way we say it. When we are sarcastic and biting and condescending toward our spouse, we are being bitter toward them. And the question comes, well, what if it is legitimate? What if I am bitter? Well, the reason for the harshness and bitterness is not given. What if they have acted in such a way that makes them very hard for me to love? I say again, imitate Christ. I have two challenges for us at the end of this lesson. The first challenge is this. May we resolve now. I don't care who you are. If you've been married a long time, if you've been married a short time, if you're unmarried, if you're engaged, if you're divorced, if you're widowed. I want us all to resolve now. If I am ever in this situation called marriage in the future, I'm going to resolve to love as Christ loved in that relationship. And that means I love my spouse even when I'm not getting anything out of it. I'm going to continue to strive to meet their needs and work for their good, both physically and spiritually. I am going to resolve to love as Christ loved. I'm going to live it. And if we resolve that and live that, then everything else will work itself out according to God's design. So what does that look like practically? Again, I think sometimes maybe we're tempted to say, you know, there's just not a lot of practical things on marriage in the Bible. There's a lot of things, perhaps, a few things that talk about marriage. We know passages like Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. We know passages like 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. And those passages are great, and they teach us a lot about roles and so forth. But what does that look like practically in day-to-day life? Well, here is my second challenge for you this morning. I want you to read the passages on specific behavior all around those passages on marriage and then apply them to your marriage. God in His wisdom has given us how to act toward one another, and just because we come into this relationship of marriage, it doesn't mean we throw all those things out the window. It means we apply all of those things to that relationship. For example, we think about Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. I want you to start back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And read down to verse 21 of chapter 5. And what is required of a Christian there? That we be unified and transformed in Christ. That we walk in love and light and wisdom. In those verses are practical admonitions to help us deal with conflict and temptation and growth. Do you think we need those in our marriages? Absolutely we do. Even some of the things Edwin said from those very verses yesterday, I think it was. Those things that he said in facing those temptations apply to our marriages. You look at a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7 that speaks to both husbands and wives and our understanding of one another as we dwell with one another in an understanding way, in submission and leadership. But I want you to look at verses 8 through 12 immediately following that and the qualities of the righteous. How heirs together of the grace of life, which is what two Christians who are married are to one another. This is how heirs together of the grace of life should treat one another in a very practical, specific way as we seek to help one another get to heaven. Read these neighboring texts and make application to your marriage. That is seeking things above because these are things from above. And so too in Colossians chapter 3. If your Bible is still open there, verses 18 and 19, yes, he specifies the marriage relationship, but let us go back to verse 12 and read together. And as we read, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make application to the marriage relationship with the qualities that he lists here. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
Take a short break, please.